You can stand for the word of prayer. Yes, Lord, we do bow here in your presence again this morning. We do thank you, Lord, that you are here, that you are willing to speak to us this morning through your word. We do pray, Father, that we would not be dull of hearing. Lord, that we would hearken diligently unto you, as you often admonish in your word, that we should incline our ear, that we should give you our attention, that we should have an ear to hear, Lord, lest the things that are spoken just pass us by. I just ask you for that today, Lord, that you'd help us in this way, that we'd have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. I do pray, Father, against the powers of darkness, Lord. In Jesus' name today, I pray that you would hide us under the blood of Christ today.
Yes.
Drive away, Lord, those fowls of the air, Lord, that would pluck up the seed and would take it away, Lord, before it can bring forth root, before it can root in us, Lord. Protect us and drive them away, Lord. Just ask you, Father, to bless each one as your word is preached. And I do pray, especially for my brother here, Lord, that he'd be fully surrendered to you and speak those things, Lord, that you want us to hear today. I do pray for him, that you would strengthen him, give him strength in his spirit, Lord, and give him an unction, Lord, to bring forth your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, it's good to be here this morning. Go to worship with my brothers and sisters again. To be able to hear the word of God. Be able to sing songs of praise to my Savior. Had a bit of a different day yesterday. My family and I went, it was our anniversary last week, and we went on a little trip as a family, spent some time together, and woke up Saturday morning very early, and we're expecting our little baby in October, Lord willing, but we were facing some complications early yesterday morning, so we had to quickly head back home toward Auburn. That's where our midwife is at, and she got us in at the hospital there to do an ultrasound and check things out. So, and my wife's not here with me this morning. She put her on bed rest for a couple of days, so we'll see what God has. So my day was slightly kind of different than a normal Saturday preparing a message. It was quite a bit of turmoil in my heart. We didn't find out the results till about 1:30 or 1 o'clock or 1:30 yesterday. So everything, we'll find out more tomorrow what is going on, but as of now we are trusting God and praying and want to do all we can on our part to protect everything. So you pray for me and also pray for us as a family, as we, I know it's God's heart that we trust Him. Anyway, by God's grace, I would like to share what He has laid upon my heart this morning. I understand and realize that when I get asked to share, the responsibility of taking God's word, the precious word of God, and handling it and reading forth from God's word and offering a few of my own thoughts from it is very tedious. It's very, how may I say, we must do it carefully. When I think of these things, I think of a brain surgeon going forth with a surgery with a person, when he takes his little pliers, tweezers, whatever, and picks away at the whatever is on the brain, if he missteps slightly, he could kill the person. So it's very precise. And I do want to handle God's word reverently this morning, and some of the things that I share may not come out quite the way I want them to, but please try to understand my heart. And I was very blessed with a song service this morning, worshiping God, and also Brother Willis's opening. And as he was sharing, I got this picture in my mind, or not necessarily a picture, but a lot of bumper stickers or back windshield stickers that you see today, where you have this picture of the cross, and then you have a picture of a horse and a cowboy, and the person is off, and he's kneeling before this cross, and he's praying, or a person just kneeling there in reverence and in awe of, in my mind's eye, I get the picture of in reverence and awe of Christ. And the question came to my mind, when does that position change in our hearts? And that's the burden that I carry with Christians, as you see Christians today. Some of them, they start off and then they fall off. Or some Christians get discouraged and they get depressed and deprived of joy in the Christian life. And I think that position of kneeling in reverence and in awe at the cross of Christ should never change in our hearts. And we were listening to some teaching a while back on marriage, and he gives a picture of a person who, a husband, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he said, as you gaze and worship Christ, your gaze is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day God brings this woman in your life that you marry. Your gaze should simply stay fixed on Christ, and your wife should stand in the shadow of that and just get washed with your love to her because you're gazing to Christ. But a lot of times this happens, and we can apply this to our spiritual lives, is when we get married, and I trust this doesn't happen to a godly wife, but what happens is if you're worshiping God and you get married and this beautiful wife comes into your life and all of a sudden your gaze comes down, and it's kind of like going down the road and the highway. You're going 70 and you got your gas pedal applied on the gas pedal. And as long as your foot stays on that pedal, you'll continue to go 70 miles an hour. But if you let it off, you'll eventually coast to a stop. And that's what happens even in marriages. So that can be a little side note of encouragement to our marriages this morning. If we continue to keep our gaze on Christ, that our wives can get washed with that reverence and love that we have for Jesus. But also in our Christian life, that our gaze wouldn't come down onto this earth and look at the earthly circumstances that we face in life and lose our joy. And the ultimate end is to lose our way. So my burden this morning is, I believe, that the world needs to see, or wants to see, or God dearly wants to see trusting, believing Christians today. And there's two sides to the fence, or two sides to all these things, where we simply get converted and we just go off our own way and don't live a life that's holy whatsoever. But then there's also the way where we get converted and we lose our focus and we start turning to ourselves. So somehow I'd like to bring all this, wrap all this up in a message. And I'd like to begin with a story of a man. I know children like stories. You may not be able to understand all of this. But there was a story of a very, very, very wealthy businessman. He had a wife and children. He had a $2 million house. And he was making payments on it. He made plenty of money to make the payments on it. And he had every touch or every turn and corner and piece of trim in this house was designed by him. He took much time in designing, laying out the blueprint of this house and building it. He lived in it, and they enjoyed this house together as a family. One day, over some certain circumstances, this is a true story, this man lost his good job. No, first off, I'm sorry, I don't have the story in front of me. I wish I was going to try to find it, but didn't have time. He lost his wife over an affair he was having with another woman, I think it was. And he lost his wife, and then life started going downhill. And he lost his job. And, of course, losing his high-paying job, he couldn't make payments on his house. So eventually the bank sent him one of those eviction notices or whatever they send you that you have to get out because you can't make the payments. Your house is going into foreclosure. You no longer own this house. Well, this man He proclaimed up and down that I will not move out of this house because it's my house. I built it, and I put all my effort and all my time and all the money that I ever made into this house. It's mine. The bank replies, well, you didn't pay it off. It's not yours. You must get out. And left it at that. And of course, he stuck a sign in the front yard for sale. And the man says, I will not leave my house. You can't make me leave my house. Well, of course, you know that you can't override the law. The police had to come out and literally drag him out of this house, put him on the streets, and say, go your way. Well, the man did that, and as he did that, the police was able to allow the other owners that bought the house into the house. They took possession of the property. But a couple days later, the man comes back, storming up and down in front of the streets, saying, this is my house. You cannot take it away from me. But the current owners, got very perturbed by this, and they called the police and put a restraining order on this man. And, of course, a restraining order says you can't get within so many feet of this house, or else you'll get put in jail. Well, that was the end of the story. And the spiritual likeness that I want to bring out and in that is that we've got to turn to Colossians 1 verses 14 through 16, and we'll try to walk through that a bit. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether by thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. One more scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. It says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the likeness of that little story that I said was, this man that owned the house was sin, so to speak, in our own personal lives. But if I could bring it out without reading the story, it was sin buying us. We were trapped in sin at birth, or however you want to put it. We were dominated under the power of sin. We had no control over our lives. We were in sin, and sin dwelt in us and lived in us. But there's a day came when Jesus Christ, once we have given up our sin, Jesus Christ came into our lives and he booted out sin. He gave sin an eviction notice. And sins continued to trample up and down the front of our lives, of the streets of our lives, enticing us to come. And then we, through the Holy Ghost, can put a restraining order on sin. The Holy Ghost can give us power to overcome sin. And that really blessed me that, you know, Christ bought me. And those two passages in Scripture, in Colossians, it says, for all things were created by him and for him. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 20, it says, and you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. So therefore, that gives me a picture. I am not my own. I do not deserve, or this flesh that I carry around does not deserve any of my attention. This flesh does not deserve any pacifying. I don't have to feed it anything because I'm not my own. And the verse prior to that, verse 19, says, I'm the temple. This is a temple of God. So therefore, I am not my own. I ought to glorify God with my body and in my spirit. I personally built my house down on Antwerp Road where we reside today. How foolish it would be for me to think that I built the house, I put the money into it, then I allow another family to live in it, and I can live on the streets. It's foolish to think that way. No, I bought the house. I deserve to live there. Well, Jesus Christ bought you, and he bought me. And he deserves to live in our house without any rival, without any contest, or what's the word? Any competition is the one I want. Also, I married my wife. I married my wife. I deserve her. She's mine. Nobody else on earth deserves her. Likewise, you. who have wives, husbands that have wives. Well, how can we sometimes, we can sometimes get this feeling in our hearts that Jesus Christ bought us with his precious blood, you know? And then somehow we can kind of give ourselves a little room for some time for myself where I get to please myself a little bit. Well, no. When I, in awe and reverence, each moment, each day of my life, my gaze is fixed upon Christ, I realize that He is my Father. I am His child. He wants from me what I can give to Him. So the question that we could ask this morning, and maybe we could title this message, is who are you married to this morning? Where it is, and I know that, or I trust that there's three parts to this here, and I know that each one in this room can find themselves somewhere in these three parts. And I trust and hope that there's not the first part is being married to sin. And if you are, there's hope, and we'll find that towards the end. But the parable of three weddings, I read a little paragraph or heard a little paragraph on the parable of three weddings. The person put it into three sentences. And I took this and expounded on it with my own words and trust that as I read this and go through this that we can be blessed. And with the thought in mind that each one of us in here this morning, you know, we are all created for a purpose. We're all created by God. When God formed, when we read this verse was impressed upon my heart as we were having family devotions. And I told our children that, you know, when God formed man, he took dust, he took dirt, and he kind of formed it into the likeness of a human being. We can do that today. We can make dust, but there's no life there. But when God took his own breath and he breathed life into that person, he became a living soul. And we are no different from that right there. God give us his breath of life. So therefore, he owns us. He deserves our lives. And somehow I'd like to encourage us to give him our lives in that way, in total surrender to him. There was once a woman who married a man named Sin. The first sight of him made her heart skip a beat. He was very charming and made all kinds of promises such as, I will give you anything you ask for. Your life will be easy and full of all kinds of fun. I will take you places that will satisfy your desires. Life will be full of exciting things to do. The woman, being swept off her feet with the allurement of this guy's grants and wishes, or the things that he granted to her, that she fell for him hook, line, and sinker, and thus entered into a life of what she thought to be the most exciting life of all time. As life went on, and I draw these thoughts from the way my life, I feel that how my life gradually went down into sin's pathway. So it's kind of like my life laid out in a little story form. As life went on, she became more discontent with the menial pleasure, such as hanging out with friends, going to the movies, etc. She wanted more things to fulfill the great void that she felt in her heart. She could not stand being alone in the quietness of her room. She constantly needed something to do. Her husband, Sin, asked her if she would go to a bar or a party with her one night and to get a few drinks, and she refused, knowing that that bad things, that was bad things, and being taught that by her parents that these things were wrong, she didn't want to do that. She just wanted more of something else, more of vanity. That was not so bad. As time went on, her husband kept asking her to go, and finally she gave in. Just one time, she said, "Oh, that's okay," said the husband. "We will have much fun." So they went. The sight of the bar was horrible. The sight of the party was horrible. And it made her hair stand up. The evil music, the drinking, the screaming, the place seemed to be so wicked. And she wanted to go home. But being loyal to her husband, she stayed and tried to enjoy herself, reasoning with herself, with the thought that it's not too bad. She went home that night after receiving a few drinks, feeling quite well about herself. I've accomplished something. As time went on, things that became the norm. And it became the part of her life. The more she did it, the more she wanted it. It also seemed to be The more she gave herself to her husband, the more demanding he became. As the years went by, things started to go wrong for her. She started doing drugs, and I didn't do these things. I'm kind of adding things. Upon her husband's desiring her to. The promises of a happy life that her husband seemed, that her husband gave seemed to be in the past. She started longing for the innocency that she once felt as a child, but it seemed so faint and unattainable. Her future looked so dim. It had no definite aim. There wasn't any hope in her sight. And that's a person that is married to sin. When you go down sin's pathway, it starts out pretty light. It starts out pretty pleasurable and pretty fun, if I may put it that way. And please understand my heart, sin is wicked in all its, the whole circle of it, the whole domain of it is wickedness. But it's so deceptive at the beginning. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it says, sin is pleasurable for a season. It gives a picture. And I'd like to use the children of Israel a bit in this part, the first part of our message. The children of Israel being trapped in Egypt. And we all know the story very well. And how they came to Egypt was by Joseph being sold there into slavery. And then famine came. And then I was going to read the whole chapter, the first chapter in Exodus, but I won't for the sake of time. They came into Egypt because Joseph invited his family, and then he came there, and they started growing. And then after time went on, the Pharaoh that Joseph knew died, the Pharaoh that had respect for Joseph and his people, he died, and another Pharaoh was born, which was did not know Joseph and his people. And he saw the people of Israel, that they started growing in quantity. And he got scared, and he said that we need to do something with these people, because that they're not of us. They're just simply living here. But backing up just a bit, there's a place, and I haven't found it. I haven't had time to look for it. But there's a place where the Israelites, when they entered into Egypt, and there was a time in their lives where they had come to Pharaoh, and they were empty of food. They didn't have any more food left to eat, and they didn't have any places to live. And they said, Pharaoh, we'll make a deal. We'll strike a deal with you, Pharaoh. If you would but give us a place to live, maybe a section in Egypt all to ourselves, and food to eat, we'll work for you for nothing. We'll work for you for no pay. And they sold themselves into slavery. And it was they're doing it. Sometimes we miss all that when the children of Israel, we feel really sorry for them when they were in Egypt, but they sold themselves into slavery. They struck a deal with Pharaoh. They said that we will serve you without any pay as long as you give us food and a place to live. Well, they did that. They were in slavery, and things probably seemed to be a little bit nice at the beginning, but as time went on, the new Pharaoh came along and he saw Israel as being a threat. He said that if other nations come and fight with us, Egypt or the Israelites may get tired of their oppression, and they may side up with these enemies and fight and overtake us and be rulers in Egypt instead of slaves in Egypt. Verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply it, and it come to pass when they were fallen out, when there falleth out any war, they join also our enemies and fight against us. So let them up out of, and so get them up out of the land. And on, and he put enormous tasks over them, too much to bear. Many of them died under the cruel rule of Pharaoh, the ruler of that land. And that's, I wrote in my Bible there, it says sin has a way of binding. Sin has a way of just oppressing us. When we sell ourselves into sin, it has a way of taking away every happy feeling that we ever had at the end of life's road. I remember the feeling, lying in my bed, sick and tired of just doing all the fun things in life and having no fulfillment, being without God, without hope in my future. Sin took me to a place where I didn't have any hope, any life. And I remember the feeling where, oh, I wish I could be like a little baby. I saw a little baby sitting on father's laps. And I just, oh, I wish I could be that innocent again. Because when Christ comes, there's no hope for me. I knew it. I want to be innocent like a little baby. So sin took me to that place. But I enjoyed Not I did not enjoy, but I had fun in my sin the first couple years. But hardships came. The devil is not a respecter of persons. He has no mercy. He has no love for you. He only wants to take you into sin to simply destroy and kill you. The people willingly went to Egypt. And there's psychological effects to sin when we give ourselves to sin. And we look at that in chapter 32 of Psalms in verses 3 and 4. We'll look at that just a little bit. 3 and 4, it says, "When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." There, you know, it messes with your way of thinking. It takes you to a place of depression and discouragement. And the devil has one single goal in mind, is to destroy your life and allow you to sink in hell throughout all eternity. Well, this was Israel's state in Egypt. The bondage that the ruler put upon them became so great that they could not bear it anymore. People were dying because of the harsh treatment that the rulers or the oversight was giving them, with whips, lashing them until they died. And Egypt or Israel was begging God, or begging for deliverance at this point in time in their life. And at this time, if you look at it, I think there was maybe a million or so, I don't have that number correct, a million or so Israelites in Egypt, all in oppression. The women was in oppression, and the men in oppression as well by slavery. And this is a beautiful picture of the condition of our lives prior to finding Jesus. And Egypt is a picture of being married to sin. When we're found in Egypt, when we're found in sin's awful position, it's a hard taskmaster. Very enticing at first, but then very demanding. The father or the husband's sin is very enticing, very entreating, very gentle, very sweet at the beginning. But then he becomes very demanding. And once you're in his control, it appears in human understanding that there's no way out. He's a very demanding and a very cruel taskmaster. No mercy, no offering of any hope does this husband give you. He will leave you crushed. He will leave you feeling very helpless. It's like a snake when it bites you, and it leaves you with the venom of guilt. It leaves you to die in the wilderness. Kind of like a scorpion bite. You know, when a snake bites you, unless you get help, if it's a poisonous snake, you will die. Unless you flee for another medicine or whatever it is. I've heard already that another snake bite can counteract the snake bite that you have, and you can find healing in that. And that's where Jesus says he became sin for us who knew no sin. He became the curse for us who was a holy and righteous being in heaven. Another picture of a scorpion. When a scorpion bites you, it says a grown man can cry for 3 days after a scorpion bite. And looked at a little bit, studied scorpions a bit as a family, and very impressed by these hideous creatures. A scorpion, there's over 2,000 species of scorpions, and there's only 20 or 30 of them that can bite you hard enough to kill you. There's only 20 or 30 species of a scorpion that can kill you. And an interesting fact about a scorpion that I like to parallel with our lives as sin: a scorpion can feed on one meal a year and still live. That's why they can live out in the hot deserts. They can eat one bug a year and live. Sin can eat you. Sin can bite you one time a year and live if it's not dealt with. We must deal with the sin that is binding us, a sin that is controlling us, a sin that is dominating our lives. But we don't have to live in the desert. That's the good news this morning. We don't have to live in the desert with a snake bite, with the sin bite, with the venom of guilt hanging over our lives, and die in the wilderness. Because in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, 3 through 7, and quick find it here. in Titus chapter 3. Sorry. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. It says, "For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." But, that huge word, but yet so small, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not with works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He had shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Israel didn't deserve any mercy. We, as sinful creatures, I'm a firm believer that we choose the path of sin. I don't believe that we are, I've said this statement before, and correct me, I stand for correction, we're not mechanical robots, mechanically driven to sin. I don't believe that. I believe that in our innocency, we grow up to a place and time in our life where we choose a path that we take to sin. I believe at my age of 13 or 14 years old, I remember vividly a time where God drawed me. He pulled me to Himself. I didn't know how to respond to Him. I didn't know what it was, but it was His mercy that He extended to me in saying, "I want you, Josh, for my glory." And at the age of 16, again, He drew me. As I look back over my life, I probably didn't know what it was back then, but I look back and I see that at the age of 13, 14, 16, and 17, He drew me to Himself. I chose to go the other way because I love the pleasures of sin. I love to feed this old flesh, and I chose the way of sin. God did not have to show me mercy. He did not, there was nothing entitled to me to obtain mercy from God, but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, He extended mercy yet another time as I reached around the age of 20 and drawing me once more to Himself. And thank God this time I responded and my life has changed. But Israel was in Egypt because they sold themselves into slavery and they did not deserve. They went against the wisdom of God. They went against the direction of God in giving themselves to Egypt. And God, at one point in time, He heard their cry, I think it says somewhere, and He went and told Moses, He commissions Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 19 through 20. He commissions Moses and He tells Moses, go. I'm just going to relate this story as it comes to my mind. He says, "Moses, take you and your wife and children and go into Egypt and deliver my people which are in bondage and they're suffering cruel oppression by the ruler of Egypt. And they're crying out to me, and I have heard their cries, and I want to extend mercy upon them. Go and deliver them out." And you know, our sinful condition, we are helpless, lost, without hope, without Christ in this life, unless we see that there's hope, unless there comes a deliverer. And Israel was lost, doomed, unless a deliverer came. And that deliverer, God chose back then to be Moses. In our day, it's Christ Jesus. And also on a lighter or on a more practical statement, it can be people that He puts into our lives to share the gospel with us. He told Moses to go into Egypt and deliver my people. I don't want to miss any important parts that I... Exodus chapter 4, for some reason I have that wrote down. 28 to 31. Exodus chapter 4. Oh, yeah, it just gives the confirmation where Moses and Aaron both went into Israel. And note the position of the Israelites at the end, at verse 31. It says, "And the people believed, and when they heard that God, that the Lord hath visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked upon their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." Now this was a state in Egypt when there was no other way to turn to. Our lives are going to die if we stay here. So they turned to the only way that there was to turn, which was up. and they were beholding and worshiping and glorifying the name of God because they realized the fact that God had visited them. Now keep that in mind as you think of how Israel went out of Egypt. Moses was sent to deliver the people out of the land of Egypt, and they went. And they went out of Egypt after much persuading through the Pharaoh and all kinds of miracles that God performed. The children of Israel were able to go out of Egypt, and they rejoiced, and they didn't care about tomorrow. They didn't care about what was going to happen in the future. They were so excited, so wonderfully joyful about the fact of being free that they just simply ran out, followed Moses, and said, "We don't really care what's going to happen to us out in the future, but we are delivered. God set us free." Now the picture, what happened to Israel was very destructive in that time. As they went from worshiping God, they went from being thankful and being grateful to God for delivering them out of the land of Egypt into looking upon their circumstances. Their reverence to God, their worship to God, all of a sudden came down. When the circumstances came before them and got tough, they lost their vision of the mercy and kindness of God. And they went out of Egypt. And there's a thought that came to me as I was looking at this. When Moses, and I have it wrote down, but somewhere in there it says, then Moses, after the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea, they came up there and the waters parted. And you can imagine the glorious excitement that the children of Israel saw the glory of God right before their eyes. And as they walked all the way through the Egyptians, all the whole army of Egypt was coming after them with their chariots and all their men, and they were following after the Egyptians and after Moses, after the last person crossed the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were coming down that path, and Moses saw them coming. And Moses lifted up his staff, and the waters closed in upon them. And a thought impressed me in my life. When I met Jesus, when I came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when I gave my heart and life to Christ, when I turned to Jesus, and I said, "Lord, you are now my Savior. You are now the one that I want to live for. I don't want my past life." Did the River of Jordan close up behind me? Is there no more option for me to turn back? Now, the children of Israel, we know that they desire to turn back, but it wasn't possible because the river was shut. And in our lives, when we get saved, so often we don't count the cost. We don't realize that it costs me everything in my life. And we don't realize that fact. And sometimes we want to look back and we want to go back. And we'll get into that just a bit later. But is your Jordan covered, or is your Jordan closed up behind you this morning? Your life of sin. And I trust for us brothers and sisters that have been saved, I know that walking with you and seeing your lives, that it has been shut behind you. But it was a challenge to my own heart. Is my Jordan shut? Is there no more option in my flesh that I'm going to go back? That's how we know that we're children of God, I believe. Now coming to the third part, the woman finally divorced her former husband's sin. And we're kind of maybe this will seem like I'm jumping back and forth a bit here. But she divorced her former husband's sin. And she found a new husband. And her name was Mr. Law. Very demanding, very commanding. His appearance and standard was unattainable. But she married him because she thought it was better than what she had. And the first night of their marriage, Mr. Law walks up to his wife and says, "Ma'am, I want breakfast precisely at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning." The woman trembles, realizing because of her pet, thank you. Her past life being very undisciplined, realizing that this is going to be really tough to meet. Well, morning rose around, of course. It happened as she suspected. She missed her alarm clock, gets up at 10 o'clock, and serves breakfast. But Mr. Law condemned her and told her how bad she really was and how no good she was and how he hated her and how she was just, it was over for her. And it made it very hard for Miss Human sorry, made it very hard to this lady, and it came to the point where she almost gave up trying to please Mr. Law and nearly went back to her former husband, Sin. Now, here's a point in this message that I'd like to maybe bring out, and I will look at some more in 1 John chapter 5 in this later, but just to inject a bit of how it's so easy, maybe it's not so easy, but it happens so prevalently today in our age where Christians get converted and there's not a real solid, I don't know how to put it, but you get married to Mr. Law. And Mr. Law, he's not able to be pleased. And you're looking at life through the eyes of, I have to please Mr. Law in order to be right with God. And there's no joy in my heart to serve God. There's no desire for me to really go serve God after a period of time. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. They crossed the Red Sea. And they were all excited and joyful because of the deliverance that God had given them. And once they crossed the Red Sea and things kind of calmed down a bit, you know, God does do those things to us. You know, it's always not those high, holy, rolling mountaintop experiences. He has to allow circumstances to come into our life to really test our genuineness. And this happened to the children of Israel. And they started murmuring and complaining, and they forgot that they were purged from their old sins, so to speak. They forgot that they were delivered from such a cruel taskmaster, such a cruel ruler such as Pharaoh in Egypt, who would kill them if they didn't stack more bricks than they should have. He would kill them. They didn't see that God's glory and His ways were far greater. And they started looking at their circumstances and realized that Egypt, we at least had food back there, they told Moses. And they wanted to go back. And that's what will happen to us in our Christian life. If we get converted, or whatever happens to us, if it's conversion, or if it's an enlightenment, or it's a new start in life, and we don't behold the glory of God, and continue to worship Him each day, and stay on our knees in our heart's position, in glory or in glorification, in adoration to Jesus Christ, we will take our focus, we will take our foot off of the gas pedal, and we'll coast to a stop, and we'll come to a ruin in our end. Not exactly coming out how I thought it would, but I trust that God will use it for His glory. Mr. Law cannot be pleased. He's impossible to meet His standard on human strength. Now we must see that the law was given for the knowledge of sin. The law was given that we might see the sinful wretchedness in our own undoneness, in our own incapability to please God in and of ourselves. Mr. Law cannot be pleased, and it's impossible to marry him and have a joyous life. Well, there come a time in her life where she didn't know which way to turn anymore. Life was down. Life was over. There was no more joy left. She couldn't go back to sin because she knew that that was the wrong way, and she couldn't remain here trying to please Mr. Law because he's going to kill her. Then one day she got an invitation. And that invitation we'd find in chapter 11 of Matthew. The last two verses. Matthew chapter 11. Very familiar invitation that we find in Scripture. And Jesus says unto this woman, He says, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's the difference there? The invitation she got, she seemed so happy about this invitation. And when we realize, I can't precisely remember a particular day when this invitation was enlightened to my own heart, where I was just down and out, done with sin. But I do remember a particular time where I prayed in the back end of a minivan with a dear brother. And I remember life was pretty gloom back then. Life didn't have didn't make much sense. I didn't have anybody I could confide in. And my life seemed to be out of control, so to speak. But I prayed in the back end of a minivan. And I remember getting out of that minivan. And I remember that, you know, there was a feeling of lightness in my heart. I think that that's where I met Christ, possibly at a new level in my life. I'm not exactly sure if that's when I got converted. That's not really the point. But the point is I met this invitation at a particular time in my life where I knew that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." And I also know that we as Christians can so easily forget, we can so easily miss the beauty of the kindness and love of God that He hath towards man. And when it appears, that so often we can miss it because it looks too inviting, it looks too easy. And when someone comes up and asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" and we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," sometimes we think that's too cheap, so we don't say it. And I struggle with those things because that's what the Word of God says. You believe and you commit your life into Christ and you trust your life into Christ and you shall be saved, the Bible says. And we miss the kindness and love of God. Jesus, He stood over Jerusalem one time and He saw that they were steeped in their worship of themselves. I don't know if they were necessarily worshiping idols. But He said, He stretched out His hands over Jerusalem. And He says, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. But you would not. Because you don't see my compassion for you. Because you don't see the love that I have for you. You won't crawl under my wings. You look at me as a hard taskmaster. You miss the point that I want to really make unto you. I'm inviting you, come unto me. Anybody that is heavy, anybody that is burdened with sin, you can just come to me. I'll embrace you. I'll take you as you are. I'll take you no matter how dirty you really look. If you're tired of your sin, if you're tired of your empty feeling in your heart, just come to me. I'll embrace you. I'll love you. I'll care for you. And I'll help you with your life." If we miss that point, if we miss that character, that attribute of God, we miss Christianity. We miss Christianity at its fullness. We can do all the good things. We can do everything we possibly want. But the most essential part will be missing, and that is joy. That joy, that is gasoline in an engine that keeps it running down the road. And that spark, if we don't have that, our Christianity will run dry. And I've seen it over the years where it can happen, where we get so narrow-minded or so careless-minded, so to speak. Whatever the thing is, if we lose our gaze, the centrality of Christ, if He is not our central focus, I am doing this because of Jesus. I am doing the thing that I'm doing because of Christ. If that's not your focus, it will run out. It will last for a little bit, but then it will run out. Jesus proposed to her, and she accepted the proposal, and she got engaged to Christ. Now, scripturally, we're not married yet to our Father in heaven. We're still espoused. We're still engaged, and we have a new engagement. We weren't here last Sunday, but you're engaged, but there's coming a day when Linda and Luane will come together. But right now, we as Christians live in a state of engagement to Christ. He gives us that invitation, and we accept it. And we live with anticipation for that day. Because our husband, Christ, He did not redeem us with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It cost Him everything. It cost Christ everything. It cost Him His beautiful home and glory, the position beside His Father. It says He thought it not robbery to be called equal with God. It says, but He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what it cost Him. He didn't have to do those things. But it was the kindness of God. But it was the mercy of God that He looked upon Israel. He looked upon you and I, and He saw our lost condition. And He wanted to have mercy upon us. And if you're living in sin out here, and if you're still married to Mr. Sin out here, that's your invitation. You don't have to get that invitation from Mr. Law. You can go directly to Christ and receive that information or that invitation from Jesus Christ. But so often it's when we lose our focus of who Christ really is and what his purpose and mission was, is that we marry Mr. Law and end up in destruction because we didn't marry him. We married the law. She married Christ. Now this next part may be a bit challenging for, if you don't understand me right, but please hear my heart. She married Christ. And the first night, Christ said, "Ma'am, my child, breakfast at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning." But the command wasn't commanding. The command wasn't grievous. The command was, "I love him." That invitation that he gave to me was so sweet. I love him. And I want to get breakfast to him at 6 tomorrow morning. It wasn't this fearful, fear-gripping thing where you trembled at the command. The command was gentle. "Ma'am, I want breakfast at 6. Well, in our Christian life, these things happen. And please hear me out. She wakes up at 10 o'clock the next morning and misses her appointment by 4 hours. Well, Jesus comes to her. He doesn't condemn her. But he helps her with breakfast. He says, "Let's do it together." And says that tomorrow morning, "I'll help you get up a little earlier." The next morning. And I don't believe in progressive sin wiping it out of your life progressively, where you just do it one time instead of 10 times, or drink only one beer instead of 50. I'm talking, these are some things in our life where, you know, we do have impatience at times. We do have pride in our hearts sometimes that comes and we miss our appointment by four hours. But Jesus, his standard doesn't change, but his approach changes from Mr. Law. His approach is kindness, love, compassion. "I'll help you. I want to help you overcome your areas that you will struggle with until the day you die, and I will help you become the person that you desire to be, only through the Holy Spirit, and only if you continue to remain married to me, and in adoration to me, and loving me." And he is now her best friend, and he wants to help her, and she wants to please him with her life. See the difference? It's a friendship. In John 15:15, it says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now sometimes there's controversy. How do we marry Christ? First, I'd like to go to back to Psalm 32, verse 5 and 7. It's very simple, yet it seems so hard to us. We miss it. And I said earlier about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe that's how you marry Christ. Psalm 32, verses 5 and 7, it says, "I acknowledge my sin unto you, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression, saith the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." You know, that's so simple. That's so practical. I remember kneeling in the back of that van, praying, and I did that. I confessed my sin. I made my sin known unto my brother and to God, and I forsook it. I said, "Lord, I don't want these things. I renounce the hidden things of darkness and dishonesty in my life. And I know that God forgave me, because in the sincerity of my heart, I meant it." It may not quite come out the way you want it to all the time. When I prayed, he needed to help me to pray. I said, how do I ask God for that? And he said, "Well, maybe say it like this." And I did. I just simply wanted what was right. I didn't know how to pray, and I never prayed with anyone in my life before. But God honors those things. And believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is faith in Christ all you need? And depending on how you look at it, if you look at faith through the eyes of the way most people look at faith, no. But if you look at faith through the eyes of what Jesus says when he says, "Believe on me and you shall have eternal life," yes. I met a man down at the Fort Wayne Mission, we call it, where we feed the people. And I asked him, I said, "Are you a Christian?" And he says, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And I says, how do you know that you're a Christian?" "Well, I mean, he pulled up his legging as I got shot in the leg, and God saved me from dying. I have epileptic seizures, and God spares me every time from dying. And I see God in creation. I acknowledge that God exists. That's how I know I'm a Christian. I said, well, what do you think the word Christian means? He didn't have a clue. And I said, if you dissect the word Christian, it means Christ like Christ or Christ like. I said, now are you a Christian? And he says, oh, of course not. And his concept of Christianity was that he gives a mental assent to the fact that God exists. And that's a start. I believe that. But that's not believing on Jesus Christ. Now, the word believing is very powerful. It's like you get an engine and you start the thing, and everything that engine needs to start is compacted in that engine. And that's how it is with the word believe. It's wrapped up. It's all there. I can't bring it out how I want it to. But that's a powerful word, and we use it so flippantly. Somebody asks us, are you going to go tonight to so-and-so's house? Oh, I believe I am. And that's why we sometimes misunderstand the word believe, because in our language it simply means maybe, might, probably, if, not sure. Because we perceive the word believe in a different way than what Jesus really meant it when he said believe. The word believe is found approximately 249 times in the Bible, and I found it astonishing. In the Old Testament, it's found somewhere around 20 times. In the New Testament, the rest of them are found in the New Testament, around 230 times. In Matthew, approximately 9 times. Mark, approximately 8 times. Luke, 9 times. And the book of John itself, 94 times. So now, faith in Christ, believing in Jesus, how far will that get me in my Christian life? I believe that's where you need to stay in your Christian life. And that believing will produce what you need to be a Christian. That word believing, and the word faith also, is 402 times in the Bible. But that word believe means adherence to, rely on, trust in, to commit to. Now when you look at believing in Christ in that light, it gives it a different twist. And it's kind of like painting, that we put paint on a wall. You know, we adhere paint to the wall. But if you have an oily surface on your wall, you put paint there, you can take a rag and wipe it up. It's not going to stick. And I think that's the way it is. Believing with a repentant heart is that paint applying to drywall. That when you try to peel it off, you get drywall. It doesn't come apart. You adhere to Christ. You commit yourself to Christ. You trust in Christ. I'm his child and he is my father. And in John chapter, this is my closing thoughts and comments. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I was very impressed, as last week we were in our devotions one morning and we ran across this, and it really astounded me. It took away my, almost, I was speechless as we looked at these promises and things in God's word. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. But verse 2, it says, by this you know that you're a child of God, if you keep his commandments. And that word keep, it doesn't mean, yes, I don't want to say it. It doesn't just mean obey. I'll put it like that. The word keep is something that you guard, protect. You keep your children. Like if my child is in danger of falling into the ocean and drowning, I keep my child. I protect my child and I embrace my child because I love him. And that's the picture. Like if the commandments of God to you are grievous, if they're burdensome for you to obey Christ, if it's a burden for you to to witness to someone about Jesus, if it's a burden to you to lend a hand to a poor person that needs help, then, you know, you're not really believing in Jesus. Because if your faith doesn't affect, if your faith is not affecting your life, and there's a couple things. If your faith doesn't affect your marriage, it's not really faith. If your faith doesn't affect the way you respond to your children, it's not really faith. I think Brother Jerry said that, or something about that this morning. If your faith doesn't affect about how you respond to the people you work with or work alongside, then it's not really faith. See, our faith in Jesus affects our life if it's the true faith in Jesus. And then Jesus' commandments are not grievous. And I explained it to my children this way. I said, you know, there was a time in my life where I thrived after sin. The commandments of sin were not grievous to me. The demand that sin had upon my life was not grievous. It was natural for me to go to a party, to long, and not, I could not wait after a hard day of working all day on a Saturday and almost tired to the bone, not being able to drag myself around. It was natural for me to get on my horse and buggy and travel to a party and be there till 3 o'clock in the morning. That was natural. But to go to church the next morning and to act like a pious Christian was grievous. It was terrible. I couldn't do those things. And that's what it means. His commandments are not grievous. Once Jesus Christ changed my life, I now long to come to church on a Sunday morning and worship God. I long to hear the Word of God preach. I detest going to the mall and spending a lot of my time there. I can't stand it. Maybe it's different for everybody, but in my heart, that's what happens. I get the feeling, get me out of here. I need to go somewhere else. And, you know, it affects our life when we have faith in Christ. And that's the burden that I carry. And also, you know, when we realize that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price, and we can glorify God with our body. And it's not a have to, it's a get to, because I realize that Jesus Christ loves me and cares for me, and He desires to extend mercy and grace upon my life. Again, if I said something out of line with the Scripture, please come talk to me. Sometimes I get a little scattered when I speak and don't say everything quite the way I want to, but may God bless you as you walk with Him.